received a pretty long email from a lady, and the lady has some concerns about how she and her husband are getting along. So then I receive a short email, and the husband wants to talk to me. Now, what's wrong with this picture? They're not talking to each other. And it is so important that believers are on the same page. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. And he goes on, and I don't want to bog down in the gifts. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So the idea is, whether it be, you know, the hardest people to get along with are either family people or fellow church folks. Now, why is that? Because you're around each other a lot. You know each other's foibles and weaknesses. And so one good thing about an assembly of believers is it's kind of a test tube. And you're in a situation where you see how some of these things play out. But I want you to notice in verse 10 that the point of doing it in honor, preferring one another. It's easy to say that you prefer the brother over yourself, and hard to do. And so, how do you do that? What is that in honor part about? That in honor part. If you're going to execute verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor. If you left out in honor, that's what most people read the verse, they leave out the in honor part. You know, and they just say, well, I'm supposed to love and I'm supposed to prefer them over me. What's the in honor part? Because isn't that right in the middle? Isn't that rather a key to what we're looking at? Do you remember Paul writing to Timothy and saying there are vessels suited for honor and vessels suited for dishonor? What's the issue there? It's your personal doctrinal understanding, and you're operating according to the right doctrine. That's always the key. That's always the key. And it's, you know, it's what you know. It's having resident in your soul the positional truth, the doctrinal truth that your apostle has given you, so that when you deal with other folks, it is going to be according to the honorable doctrine that's in the dispensation of the grace of God. So people oftentimes get into all kinds of situations and then want to meet the pastor, and what the pastor is going to do is with a Midas touch, one verse and everything's better. But it doesn't work that way. And I say this to you, the best counseling sessions you will ever attend are 10 o'clock Sunday morning, 11 o'clock Sunday morning, 7 o'clock Sunday night, 7 o'clock Wednesday night, and getting the Word installed, finding out who you are in Christ, finding out what God's doing, and then operating accordingly. So these kinds of things always come up, and it's so frustrating as we relate to each other. And every one of us is weird. Every one of us is different. Every one of us has got good things and things that aren't so hot. And that's why it's so needful to have an assembly of believers where we can work together and sort ourselves out. And to have husbands and wives on the same page is so important. All right. Any questions or comments before we start in Revelation tonight? Desiree's here for the first time, so you all say hi to Desiree. And, yeah, Jim. Sure. I don't think so. I'm in the wrong Bible. The things there, I think, are defined in verse 16. I haven't found Colossians yet. It used to be in my Bible. But there you have thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And the thrones, dominions, and principalities, and powers have been usurped by Satan on this earth and usurped by Satan in heavenly places. So he's reconciling the positions of rank and authority back to God. I don't take that as angels having a shot at salvation. Okay? And so I still haven't found Colossians, but I think that's the answer. And I put that greasy stuff on my hands to keep myself from cracking apart, and then I can't find myself in my Bible. So, that's a good question. And the issue of reconciliation, even if you make it individuals, and I don't think it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he has reconciled the world unto himself. He didn't get them all saved. It's in place. Amen. So there is in place reconciliation, which is accessed by your faith. So whatever this reconciliation is, it's in place. And to access it, you're going to have to be in the body of Christ for heavenly places, or in Israel for here. And I don't see the angels or the angels that sinned, you know, changing their estate. This verse 20, is the marching verse of Unitarian Universalism. And to use this verse to say that in the end of all things, everybody is reconciled. So that's handy to know as well. But 2 Corinthians 5:18, he's reconciled everything to himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things. I take the things to be the verse 16 things in the immediate context. All right, anyone else? Yes, Kearney. Sure.
And he says he believes that when God kicks Satan out and from the earth for everything went, but he was a little piece like a rat.
If I was going to close my eyes and guess, I'd guess along with him. The fertile crescent over there is, and you see the description of the rivers, that would be where Adam and Eve started out. And, you know, what you're talking about is Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, which is right where we happen to be, by the way, so you might as well turn there. And, no, it doesn't say, and I gather there. I would think they're going to be through the earth, because when Jesus Christ returns and vanquishes his enemies, he doesn't just start in the Middle East. He starts at quite a distance and apparently girdles the earth and is vanquishing his enemies. There's enough of the satanic influences from the second heaven to go around and cover a lot of territory, I'm thinking. Now, the Middle East is the focus of a tremendous amount of prophetic fulfillment, because it is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It is apparently the cradle of life and the fertile crescent. When you find out where Ur of the Chaldees is, when Abraham was sent out, you could put a quarter on the map and cover all of the activity. So it wouldn't be surprising, which is always interesting, because there's such an orientation to move prophetic fulfillment from where the Bible has it and bring it over here. Because why would we want to do that? Because we're here. And we want to be the center of the universe. I remember when Jack Van Impe told me that the common market was the 10 toes of Daniel. Now, how did that work out? He's still smiling. He's still selling books. He's still getting the money. But it didn't work out too good, did it? And if you knew your Bible, you already knew from, what is it, Psalms 83, who the nations were that are confederate against Israel. So private interpretation and some of that kind of stuff is always hard. But meanwhile, I don't know that that guy was real far off. I mean, I would expect that the center of activity would be in the Middle East. It would be associated with Israel, Jerusalem, and that geographical location. Now, I'm going to be 61 next time, so you might say that I'm in my last days. And I can personalize the, you know, I'm saying, where are you then, right? You're 49. What are you talking about? You're 49. What are you talking about? And so you can personalize last days and have it be, you know, my last days. It's also true that we who live in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, in the church, the body of Christ, that the body of Christ has some last days. And Paul says to the body of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days. Now, also, Peter, speaking prophetically to people in the tribulation, he calls that last days. There shall come in the last days scoffers. Remember that? And when Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, what does he call that? The last days. So you've got a term that is going to have to be identified by its context. And the context of the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God is not going to match the context of the last days of the tribulation. There are over 50 references to the last days in, I believe there's 51 in the Old Testament. And 50 of them, when you read them, you'll say, it's the tribulation. There's one that might not be. But you'll go through them and you say, well, that one's tribulation, that one's tribulation, that one's tribulation, that one's tribulation. Pretty soon you got the idea what the last days are. Now, when John's writing the book of Revelation, and he's writing about the last days, and he says these things must shortly come to pass, he says that not knowing anything about this. And from Acts 2 to Revelation 1 is shortly. He doesn't know anything about this 2,000-year interval of the church, the body of Christ. Now, generally, the Jack Van Impies and the Peter Lalonde's and John Hagee's and, you know who they are better than I do. When they talk about the last days, they make it all the same thing. They make the prophetic last days and the last days of the church, the body of Christ, they make them all the same thing, and they make it your being here in the last days. What that inevitably does is put you in prophetic doctrine and gets you thinking that you are seeing prophecy fulfilled. And that would be really a problem since you live in the revelation of the mystery, which was hid from ages past but is now made manifest by the Apostle Paul. So for you to see Haggai being fulfilled isn't likely because the church, the body of Christ, isn't revealed in those passages. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, his tail, now that's the dragon's tail. And so Satan has been described here as that wondrous dragon, the red dragon having seven heads. It's amazing. And I gave you a picture of what that might look like from Clarence Larkin last week. It's fascinating that everybody knows what the devil looks like, don't they? They draw him red. They get it from here. And they draw him with a cow's horns, don't they? And where do they get that? He's cursed above all cattle, Genesis chapter 3. So there he is, this personage, and every time you see a cartoon of him in the paper, he's standing on his tippy toes on hooves, so he's got calves' feet, and he's got a pitchfork. Now, how many points on the pitchfork? Three. You've never seen four or five. You see three every time. Unsaved cartoonists, every time you see Satan standing with his pitchfork, there's three. Well, I've got two pitchforks at the house. One of them has four, one of them has five. I don't have one with three. Why do they always show him with three? Well, that's, of course, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 13. And so people are quoting the Bible, and they don't know where they're getting it from. Why do people say, holy cow? Because a personage of Satan is described as a calf, and the cherubim has the face of a cow. Why do people say, go jump in the lake when there is no lake? They're telling you to jump into the lake of fire. Why do people say, hey, you missed the boat? And there's no boat. You might have a car, but you don't have a boat. It's Noah. They're quoting Bible, and they're saying things. They don't know why they're saying them. And I think that's interesting. You're all looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13. The priest's custom as a people was that a man offered a sacrifice, and he came with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. This is a false Baalite priest doing a wrong kind of a sacrifice, and see what kind of a flesh hook he's got with three teeth in his hand. So Gary Larson in Farside, that's how he knows how to draw the devil that way, you know, with a pitchfork with three teeth in it. The tail of this great dragon drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So by getting the stars of heaven, now the stars of heaven, this isn't the bright shiny things up in the sky. You know that. From Revelation chapter 1, you know from along about verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. And verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, these seven stars are their angels. And you also know, I suppose you know, that the star of Bethlehem was more likely an angel than any other story you could make up. And it was more likely an angel leading the wise men in late September. They were a year and a half later. They might have been in December. But that these are the angels. And so what's God doing here? He's by their own volition, they are concentrating the forces of evil on planet Earth. And so they'll all be here so that when God judges the Earth, they're all dealt with simultaneously. Now, the Satan is there, and the stars are there, and what they're interested in doing is attacking the man-child of the woman, which is in the passage. I'll drop down to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness of her place where she is nourished for a time. Times, there's a year, 2 years, and half a time. If the Daniel 7:25 dating method of a year, 2 years, and a half a year matches Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, you see a cross-reference to it here from the face of the serpent. And so the woman goes into the wilderness. Now, who does Jesus tell to run into the wilderness? In Matthew chapter 24, he tells Israel to go into the wilderness. And so off goes Israel into the wilderness, and the stars are who they are fleeing. Now, why would you run away from these beings? Well, the first time you see these beings show up in your Bible is Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, what these angels, what these sons of God are intending to do is pollute the seed line of humanity. Pollute, and so that the angels of God, the sons of God, come to this planet, and they saw the daughters of men, verse 2 of Genesis 6, and that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. When they took them wives, does that mean that they got a certificate, they got some rice, they had a service and a ceremony, and some guy said, I now pronounce you man and wife? It has to do with the sexual relationship being identified as taking them as wives. I point that out to you, that marriage is not simply sex, but marriage often is identified in such a manner. And a lot of people have been beaten up real badly in churches where it is the mark of the beast to have gone through a divorce situation. And the people that are blasting you from the pulpit that you've got to be the husband of one wife, ask them if they were a virgin when they got married. Don't ask them to answer the question, because you don't want to know. But ask them if they were a virgin when they got married. And if they weren't, tell them to shut up about it. Because what they're doing is beating up other people, only comparing certificates. Honey, that's not what the Bible says marriage is. That's not how babies are made, by getting a piece of paper. There's something else involved. And so there's a lot of self-righteous legalism out there. You let a murderer get saved and come out of the local prison, he can preach. Thank God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You let somebody suffer through a divorce, something real wrong with that, folks. That one needs some rethinking. And I will never, ever recommend anybody get a divorce. I think it's always a troublesome and a wrong thing. Meanwhile, you better careful. Be careful about judging your brother in the spirit of Romans chapter 12. Well, yes. Yeah. Doesn't have to be. It's defined in Daniel chapter 7 by then giving you the number of days. And so then when you do the math, you can do the math there. And you come to the conclusion that it couldn't be anything else. And that's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Whatever period of time it is, you've got an array of evil trying to vanquish the woman, and she goes into the wilderness, and you've got the dragon wroth with the woman, verse 17. So you've got a scene of like warfare going on. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Think about that one. Want to go to heaven? It's going to be wonderful. Yeah, they got a war to fight first, people. There's some things that need to be settled. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought against his angels. We'll get there in a minute. So the scene here in Revelation chapter 12 is future, and it involves the casting out, the pulling down of Satan's angels to this earth, and the warfare is on. The battle has been joined. Now, this woman, we talked about her being Israel. This woman is in jeopardy here, and what you're going to be seeing is her rescue. Now, most folks have got the Roman Catholic perspective here, and it comes from a book called Dante's Inferno. And in that book, there's probably a dozen books that we all need to read, and Dante's Inferno is probably one of them, because it has influenced so many people. What would be another example of a book that, even though you don't agree with it, you probably ought to know the material? Pilgrim's Progress is the most sold book other than the Bible that has ever been published. So you want to read what people know, then you read Pilgrim's Progress. You're reading the second most published book in human history. More than Mein Kampf, more than Mao Zedong's Little Red Book. Pilgrim's Progress would be a good example. How about Darwin's theory of evolution? It teaches you, it shows you where a lot of people's thinking is. How about Paradise Lost, Milton? So there's probably, a dozen or so books that have been so significant. In Christianity, Augustine, City of God, he put forth a formulation of thinking that ran planet Earth's mentality for the best part of 1,400 years. That's important. That's important. Machiavelli's The Prince. You think Dick Morris knew something? He learned from Machiavelli. You think Clinton was slick? He learned it from Machiavelli. You want to read about triangulation? That's what they call it these days, isn't it? You read it in Machiavelli. A book called The Prince. So, you don't need to read a million books if you read the 15 or so right ones. You don't need 20 commentaries on Revelation if you've got Bullinger's. Everybody copied from him. So you can just read the one. And you already know what Larkin says. You already know what the other ones say. What am I getting at? That there's a perception out there that says that Revelation chapter 12 is over. And that the evil spirits are already here. And that's where you get the demons from and all of that. There's a perception that says that. Well, yes, there's evil on earth. We found that out since September 11th. A lot of people didn't know it till then. They've learned something. And there is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as wickedness. Not everything is relative. And down the road in the future, when this actually happens, you know what you're looking at is people coming from outer space. You're looking at people coming from a different realm to here. Well, that happened in Genesis 6, and it's going to happen again. And when it happens again, of course, you'll be gone, and that's a good thing. I have believed for a long time that American world mentality is that whoever comes here from outer space is better than us, smarter than us, more intelligent than us, more loving than us, and we'll be all lined up to love them and thank them for whatever they do for us. And when it turns out to be evil, there's going to be some shock going on. Please turn to Psalms 115. Now, I'm a simple-minded person. I've got a decent brain, thank God for it. And I've studied and read some things, and I'm grateful to have had that privilege and opportunity. Meanwhile, there's some things about which I can cut to the chase and I'd be real simple-minded about some things. And one of the things about which I'm real simple-minded is identified for me in Psalm 115. And I want you to look at verse 16. 115, verse 16. The heaven, singular, even the heavens, how many of them are there? Three. So if he's going to singular, take one out and make it singular, I'm going to make that the third heaven. You can do whatever you want to with it. There's three heavens, one where the birds fly, one where E.T. and Star Trek are, and then one where God is in the third heaven, okay? And the heaven, even the heavens, plural, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. Now, if you believe that verse, what do you think is going to happen with the space program? Going to be real productive and accomplish a lot of things? So far, you got Tang and Velcro. Yeah. What do you think is going to happen when we try to populate other planets? He says right here, you get earth. And the heavens are his. So, I think that's interesting. Please turn to Acts chapter 17. Yeah. Well, he's there in the second heaven usurping what belongs to God. And God's going to get it back. Just as Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, is the god of this world. And God's going to get it back. And he's going to get back the second heaven by the church, the body of Christ, operating there. and he's going to get back earth by Israel operating here. Well, you had the fall in Genesis too. So there's been this battle's been raging for a while. This battle's been raging for a while. Now look at Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, there's a passage here used, and I see if I can find it. Is that it, Mike? Yes, Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So out of one blood he creates humanity, and they get to dwell all over the face of the earth. Where don't they go? Heavens. Well, the rest of the verse says, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I don't know what you would care to make the bounds of the habitation. I'm going to make it planet Earth. We're stuck here. And he has made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. You know how this passage is taught, don't you? That the bounds of the habitation is supposed to be all one race of people over here, all one race of people over here. And that junk has been taught for 400 years that I know of. The bounds of the habitation, folks, it's earth. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he's not very far from every one of us, for in him we live, and so on and so forth. The issue is verse 24, he that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. So when he establishes the bounds of habitation, as you saw in Psalms 115, verse 16, humanity is supposed to be on earth. Amen. God's going to make a new creature to put in heavenly places. That's the church, the body of Christ. So already, from Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we've had the opportunity to talk about what marriage is. We've had the opportunity to talk about the bounds of the habitation. We've had the opportunity to talk about the activity of angels. And so having some understanding of the prophetic program does have practical doctrinal application to your worldview. Amen. If you put all this in the past, if you fictionalize all of this, you're going to think that the space program is a good thing. You're going to think that a lot of things are not so that actually are. And when somebody shows up from outer space, you should be glad you're gone. Because the ones that are going to show up are these people, and they're evil. And they're Satan's angels. Ever since Michael Rennie came down from the flying saucer and told the woman to say Nikto Baraba Klaatu or whatever it was to save the earth, you know, the day the earth stood still, there's been all of these benevolent forces coming from outer space. Oh, sure, there's some movies where they're the bad guys, but people generally have the idea that if a spaceship lands in Washington, D.C., they're smarter than us, they're benevolent, they're nice, and all of that. Well, when somebody shows up from outer space, it's going to be the dragon and his angels. And you and I, we are a new breed of creature. So much for evolution. God is going to change you in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You're not going to evolve for a few million years. He's going to change you in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and equip you to live in heavenly places. You'll be up there without a Columbia, without a shuttle, without a helmet. You'll be able to traverse and be operative in heavenly places. Now, I keep saying places because there are places in heaven. And when these people are removed, when Satan and a third part of the stars are cast down from the earth, and we're going to see that there's no more place for them, you are the ones that are going to supplant them and operate the heavenly places for the glory of God, because you're the new creature able to do so. That's kind of fun to know. Now, Satan is not stupid. He's been at this a while. Please turn to Luke chapter 4. And he has an orientation toward running things. Do you remember when he gave you his plan of evil, his wise plan in Isaiah chapter 14? He said, I will be as the Most High, and I will do this, and I will do that. He's got a program. I say this to you, and I say it, Satan's program isn't drugs, sex, and rock and roll. That's what the flesh does. You don't need Satan's help. You just turn people loose and they'll do stupid things. Satan's plan is to be in charge and to operate things. And the way he's called the father of lies. But don't you know there's one lie that he is resting his satanic empire upon? A lie program that when you identify it, it again will change your worldview. And he's been doing it since Genesis chapter 3. He'll tell you you're like God. Worship yourself. Why, you need self-esteem. Why, you're wonderful. Why, God didn't make no junk. You're great. And it's self-esteem. The Bible would have you to esteem yourself a sinner. Saved by God's grace, then you're no longer alive. You're crucified with Christ, and it's about Christ. Satan's wise lie is to get humanity to worship itself rather than the Creator. What are the kids in the public schools being taught? It's all about them. And you never met more selfish rascals in your life than you'll encounter in most any high school or grade school in America. I had the privilege of speaking at Beaver Creek High School to some of the seniors and juniors there. And you never saw a more self-centered, slovenly, lazy group of people in your life who could care less about this country, who could care less about their mom and dad, who could care less about the blood that was spilt to have this freedom that they just want to throw away. It was disgusting. They bought into a lie that it's all about me. It's all about my little life, my little world. Well, you and your little life and your little world will split hell wide open and you'll burn for a real long time without faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell that to you real plain. Well, Satan is not stupid. We're going to ask you to turn Luke 4. And in Luke 4, we'll start at verse 9. He came up to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give the angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answered, said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus apparently knew he was the Lord there. And he is confronting Satan. That would be an attribute of God. And he is fighting the devil back. And notice, part of what Satan offers the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus would have, verse 5, from a high mountain, all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said unto him, verse 6, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Who's talking in verse 6? The devil. So who's the power of the nations delivered unto in verse 6. I'm kingdom theology, I have no idea where they make this up. So Satan is willing to turn over the kingdoms of this world to the Lord Jesus Christ conditionally if Jesus would worship the devil. See it? Now, does Jesus get all the kingdoms of this world?
Yes.
Yes. And didn't we just study that in what I told you was a key verse and a key chapter in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Jesus doesn't say to Satan, well, hey, they're all mine anyhow. Because in Luke 4 they weren't. They were delivered to Satan. And how does Jesus take them out of Satan's hand? He does it with the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
He does it by a plan and a program that nobody knew was coming. Had they known, the princes of this world wouldn't have crucified him. So God trumps Satan's ace once and forever with Calvary's cross. Not only are the kingdoms of this world wrested from Satan's gnarly, sinful hand, but also the heavenly places now are reserved for you. And that's where your inheritance is. You were never told, you were never told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's not your kingdom. You were told to set your affections on things above. That's where you're going. You were told not to be so enamored with the things of this world. So there is this difference. And what's going on in Revelation chapter 12 is the beginning of the execution of the program where God's taken it back. And isn't it fascinating? You can live your whole life and you're not in the Bible. People find Hitler in the Bible. I don't find him in the Bible. And all of these things that go by that aren't in the Bible, I don't think the United States of America is anywhere in the Bible. You see, the issue is the seed. And the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you get this whole book of Revelation about how the seed's going to come back and deal with these people. So here the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered. And Luke chapter 17, while you're in Luke. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." What do you know about the days of Noah? They had a good time. The very next verse tells you that they were given in marriage, and in the day when Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, that they were drinking and eating and, you know, just having a hoot. That's the time, just prior to the flood, that's the time when the angel showed up the first time and cohabited with women and tried to spoil the seed line, and God flooded them all out and had eight people of a seed line come off the boat. So what you're looking at, and here you see it in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, that the second coming times are going to be as it was in the days of Noah. Well, what do you know about the days of Noah? You had angelic visitations doing wicked things. So I'm suggesting to you, the past is the future. And these kinds of things are going to happen again. Now, I've proved to you a dozen times, I think, that the past is the future with a lot of the references that you find in James or find in Micah or those kinds of places. That you look at Exodus 14 and you see the plagues, and you look at Revelation 8 and you see the plagues. It's not hard. a lot of what happened in time past pictures of the future. I always thought it fascinating that when Paul and Barnabas are in town in Acts chapter 14 and performing miracles, where did the people think Paul and Barnabas were from? Mars and Jupiter. Thought they were from outer space. And so there's that mentality. And it's just kind of queer, isn't it? Well, please turn to Romans chapter 10. When this stuff comes to pass, you know, you sit there now and you say, boy, this is crazy stuff. We got beings from outer space, they're coming down here and they're cohabiting with females, and that's goofy. And he says it's going to happen again, and boy, that's goofy times two. And, you know, all of this kind of, this is crazy stuff. Well, I hearken you back to lesson one in this series, where I said to you, the book of Revelation is not hard to understand, it's hard to believe. Because what is said is so crazy stuff that it's hard sometimes to get your head around it. And it is hard to believe. I'm not asking you to suspend your intellect. I'm asking you to invest in the same faith in the Word of God that you gave about your salvation verses. They turned out to be true. When you found out Titus 3:5 that it's not by works of righteousness but according to His mercy He saved us, that turned out to be true. Guess what's going to be happening with these verses? They're going to turn out to be true. That's what I'm suggesting to you. And in Romans chapter 10, in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And then he goes on with the business of the confessing. I don't want to bog down in that. But do you notice, Romans chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, the issue is who's going up and who's coming down. And it's just fascinating. As humanity attempts to succeed in outer space, that's called science. I might suggest to you that there would be some scientific endeavors that would be more practical and more helpful if we focused on planet Earth rather than trying to send men to the moon and send men to Mars. It's nice that there's a flag up there. You know, we sent into outer space a Chuck Berry record. You know, up in the morning and out to school. That's going through the cosmos, folks. That's your tax dollars at work. Now, I'm hoping there's nobody out there going to get that. And think, well, there's our culture. They ought to get one of his better songs anyhow. But I'm being silly with you. The situation of Genesis chapter 6 is going to turn out to be a similar situation in the tribulation. And you're going to have a visitation of outworldly beings, otherworldly beings. And it's fascinating that they've got a woman trapped. And it's again the issue of the seed line and getting rid of that seed line. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you have in your hands a book that I would put in a close to the same category as some of these other very significant books. The Scofield Reference Bible's notes have been the material for preaching and teaching for nearly 100 years now. And some of the errors that are in his notes are now assumed to be correct, because they've been said for 100 years. Sexless angels comes out of a Scofield note. It doesn't come out of the Bible. Every angel in the Bible is a man. And they're trying to have sex. Isn't that the point of Genesis 6? And isn't that the point of Sodom and Gomorrah? What are these sexless angels doing chasing these people around? But that's in the Scofield note. So it now becomes pervasive in people's thinking. You say, well, they were homosexual. Sex, people. Yeah. So the issue is still sex. It might have been perverted, but it was still sex. Now, the notes in the Scofield reference Bible say, and I'm quoting Dr. Cyrus Ingersoll Scofield, some hold that these sons of God were the angels which kept not their first estate, Jude 6. And Scofield is going to disagree with that. Scofield is going to deal with a godly line of Seth, and he is going to re-identify all of the characters involved in the passage. Now, in your Scofield Reference Bible, it's on the bottom left-hand side. It's at the bottom of Genesis chapter 6. Do you have a Scofield? That doesn't look like a Scofield. And that's where it is. And Scofield was a brilliant guy. He did a great job. He was out of the Church of the Brethren. And have you got it there? So Genesis chapter 6. Let's see. Now that's Genesis 4. Give me another page here. There's his dispensations.
I've read it before.
Yeah. Well,
just before Noah.
I'll be right here in front of me. Enoch. There it is. Some hold that the sons of God were the angels which kept not their first estate. Jude 6. It is asserted that the title is in the Old Testament exclusively used of angels, but this is an error. Angels are spoken of in a sexless way. No female angels are mentioned in scriptures. Well, that doesn't make them sexless. Just means they're all men. There are two, you know. And we expressly told that marriage is unknown among the angels, Matthew chapter 22. Well, of course. Men don't marry men, except in San Francisco. And the end result of that is going to be the decimation of how many millions of people dying of AIDS and how many other people. Yeah. So the Scofield note there teaches some things that don't turn out to be true. Angels in your Bible are never sexless. Angels in your Bible are called the sons of God in the Old Testament, and there's no question about that. And to say that marriage is unknown, that's just simply a fiction. So these people exist, and they are present before the flood, and they are present, by the way, after the flood. And they're going to show up again in the time of the tribulation. So here you have this manifestation in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. In verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. Well, I know who gets to rule all nations. I've only got two choices. I've got Satan, who does it in Luke 4, and I've got Christ, who does it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Now, that rod of iron is a direct reference to Psalms chapter 2, verse 9. And Psalms chapter 2, verse 9, dealing with the messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what is your picture of the rod of iron here? It's judgment. It's crushing them. You see it? In verse 8, he says, I'm going to give you the heathen for the inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth. It's clearly a messianic psalm. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 5, tells you that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. What does that tell you? That tells you you've got opposition. I thought it was fascinating. Today I was watching a little bit of C-SPAN or Fox or one of those cable news programs. And you know what they're going to do over there in Iraq? They're going to divide it into three sections. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, who's been saying that for 3 months that I know of? And, you know, it's dawning on them. They got the Shiites down there. You better keep them down there. You better keep them away from anybody else, because anybody else is going to be dead. And then you got the folks in the middle. They're the secularized. They're the looters. They're the Saddam Hussein. You know, you're going to have to lock most of them up. And then you got the ones up north. And the reason why you think they're nice guys is because they don't have weapons. If you gave them weapons, you'd think they were like the Shiites. So you better divide them into three parts. And they're figuring out to do that now. And whoever's going to run Afghanistan, whoever's going to run Iraq, he's going to be hitting a lot of people over the head before they vote on anything. He's going to have to rule them with a rod of iron for a while. So that tells you, you know, there's opposition. There's problems. So here you are, and Jesus is said that he is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Does he rule all nations with a rod of iron now? Why, no. The kingdoms of this world are Satan's. You just read it in Luke chapter 4, and you know it from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. If you don't know that, you know, stop by the Dewdrop Inn in Xenia and, you know, just see how folks are glorifying God every corner. who is the rod of iron? What is the rod of iron? And don't you know, and haven't we already seen, in the book of Isaiah, what chapter is it, 5? Or 10? Oh, help me out. There it is, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. I was close. I had it surrounded. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Really? The rod of the anger of God is the Assyrian, the Antichrist? And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God doesn't even have to work up a sweat. God has the forces of evil under Satan's leadership getting rid of God's own enemies and fighting among themselves, and they're all cohabiting in one place, and God can just deal with them. The God of the universe is of such magnitude and scope, and we think we can tell him what to do and go do this and go do that. He already knows the end from the beginning. And here, the very forces of evil, God is manipulating as a tool to do God's work for him. He just said, here you are, you go ahead and do it. And the end result is this rod of iron. It's in God's hand, and eventually God's going to crush it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Of the leadership in America in your lifetime, who would be considered maybe the most evangelical or the most Christians of the presidents? Probably Ronald Reagan. Probably the conservative guy. Billy Carter, no. That's Billy Beer. That's what he was known for. Jimmy Carter was a Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher. But, whoever you think it was fascinating to me that under Ronald Reagan's administration, he established diplomatic relationships with the Vatican. Now, we had had no diplomatic relations with the Vatican for, 160 years. And all of a sudden, here comes Ronald Reagan, and he establishes diplomatic relations with the Vatican. I thought, that's queer. The really funny thing about it was, nobody asked the question, I never heard reported, why did we break diplomatic relations with the Vatican 160 years ago? Why did that happen? Yeah, isn't that something? And so we did. We had diplomatic relations with the Vatican, and we broke diplomatic relations with the Vatican. We did it in the Civil War because the Pope took the side of the South against the North. And so they were funding the South and took the side of the North, a side of the South, and they were being accused of being complicit in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, the papacy. In fact, there's a priest that wrote books, Charles Tinaquay, that talks about that. Now, whatever you think of Romanism, it certainly is an avenue of religious evil and religious wrong teaching. So, you know, that would be the last people I would want diplomatic relations with. That would be, and I would be the first one to tell you, hey, they favored slavery, they favored the South, they funded the South. I'd be the first one to tell you that. I'd be the first one to tell you they had an agreement with Hitler. I'd be the first one to tell you that Hitler was Catholic, Goering was Catholic, Goebbels was Catholic, the Eustachi walking down the street with heads of people hanging in their hands. You're looking at a rather evil religion, may I say. Don't you feel sorry for the Muslim ladies and all that sticks out is their face? The singing nun looks exactly the same way. The closest thing to the garb of the Muslim is found in your Catholic church. Anybody going to ever talk about that? You ever going to hear anything about that? Oh, it's Katie Couric. I love Katie. She is so dim-witted. If she didn't have a little turned-up nose, she wouldn't have a job. It's all about looks. When I went to journalism class, the girls were kind of homely. I mean, the good-looking girls, they were cheerleaders. You know, pom-poms, and the ones that had a brain, you know, they went to journalism class. So the girls were kind of homely in journalism class, a lot of them were. That doesn't mean a pretty girl can't be bright. That is what I said, though, isn't it? Dug a hole there. There's no getting out of that. But now you turn any of these cable news channels, They're not anything but movie star quality girls reading the news. It's about looks. John Roberts, he looks like he's chiseled out of rock. Some of these men newscasters. So, you know, it's all about appearances and all about that kind of business. What was my point? Did I have one? Why don't they? Yeah, Katie Couric, she's out there. Oh, you need liberated over there. Oh, you poor women, you shouldn't wear those things. And she's just having a canary about them in a garb they choose to wear. And you got a few thousand nuns. That's not in my Bible, but that's what they call themselves. And they wear almost exactly the same outfit. But that's good, see? Good night. Truth is truth wherever you find it. Amen. And wrong is wrong wherever you find it. Lie is a lie wherever you find it. So thank you for getting me back on track with perky little Katie Couric. Thank you, dear. Full-time job, isn't it? Mercy. So in Revelation chapter 12, she brought forth a man-child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So when the prayer was given, thy kingdom come, the kingdom comes from heaven. The kingdom isn't installed here on earth so that Jesus can show up and rule it. Amen. Verse 5 identifies for you that he was caught up unto God and to his throne. So the position of power was in heaven. Not in an earthly kingdom. The kingdom has to come down, and that doesn't happen for another 8 chapters. The theology of post-millennialism is that the throne is here. We just have to find it and take it and with our own rod of iron kill the opposition. And that's the thinking that brought you the Crusades. Well, the woman fled into the wilderness, and where she hath a place prepared for God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now, there's another, John, there's the math again, so that you can do the math on 1,300, and you come to time, times, and half a time. And then war in heaven. That war in heaven is described in Judges chapter 5, as well as any place in your Bible. There's a battle taking place in heavenly places. Now, I have always encouraged you to be a Bible believer, and I will never do anything else. When you come to passages such as Judges chapter 5, there's a tendency even for a Bible believer to put his intellect into neutral and to coast. Judges chapter 5, then sang Deborah and Barak. They're singing a song. So there's a tendency to go into neutral, that these people are singing a song. You know, we'll get back to real life later. Well, what's going on in many of these songs in the Old Testament is you are getting prophetic information. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When does Israel get avenged? And hear ye, O kings, give ear, ye princes. I will sing of the Lord. I will sing praises of the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. When has that happened? So it's you say, well, that's just a song. No, it's going to match Psalm 68. It's going to match Isaiah 64. It's going to match what you see happening in the tribulation. Verse 5, the mountains melted from before the Lord. A change in the topography of planet Earth as mountains melt. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He returns, there's going to be, before Him, it's going to be like a garden. It's going to melt, and behind Him, it's like a heath. And people's faces gather blackness because of the burning, Joel chapter 2, verse 8. The mountains melted. And drop down a little bit. Let's see. In verse 13, then he that made him remaineth have dominion over the nobles of the people. It's going to be an issue of dominion. And there's a battle joint. Some of the battle involves some kind of famous places. And there's going to be war as the angels fight in their courses. There's new gods. There's wars in the gates in verse 8. You're reading in Judges chapter 5 some pretty strange stuff. Verse 10, speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment. Well, who rode on a white ass into town? The Lord Jesus Christ rode on one that had never been broken, and He's the one that's going to sit in judgment. By the way, this is the verse that Bullinger uses to say that he had two trips and that he rode in twice. Meanwhile, there's this battle, there's this war in heavenly places. The information that is in your Old Testament is prophetic in nature. Peter said all of the prophets since Samuel have spoken likewise of these days. So when you read these things, you're reading future events. Drop down in Judges chapter 5 to verse 6. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings. And they weren't hirelings. They didn't do it for money. They fought from heaven, verse 20. The stars in their courses fought against, what do you know about Sisera? Type of the Antichrist. You can know a lot about the Antichrist. You can know he's well over 6 foot tall, that he's overweight, that he's right-handed, that he's got a bad eye. You can know where he's from. You can know a lot of things about this guy. And the river Kishon swept them away. And the ancient river Kishon, oh my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. So the Lord's going to trot in down the strength of the opposition. Stars fighting in their courses. Isn't that amazing? What's up in verse 15? There's Deborah and Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Jesus Christ comes to planet Earth, and He's the shepherd of the sheepfold. They reject Him. They crucify Him. This time, He's going to divide it out Himself, and He's going to separate the nations. He's going to divide the sheep from the goat nations, and He'll set it in place. So, as you're reading Judges chapter 5, as you're reading Deuteronomy chapter 32, you see prophetic information, and here you find the war engaged in heavenly places in Revelation chapter 12 in verse 7. When Jesus Christ comes back, He bathes His sword in blood before He gets to planet Earth. There's a war in heavenly places. Now, most people don't think there's anybody in heavenly places except maybe Delarice and, you know, touched by an angel, or except maybe Captain Jean-Luc Picard. Of all the Star Trek captains, obviously, he had the best hair. And, amen? About like mine. So this battle is going to be joined, and we're going to talk, starting next Sunday night, we're going to talk a little bit about Michael and what the Jehovah Witnesses make of Michael. Because this is half of it right here, and the other part in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. All right, questions or comments before we dismiss? Yes, ma'am. And among themselves, yes. And that's not all of the angels, but it's the third part, a good portion of them. Well, correct. And what we... So what we do know is that there is in heavenly places positions that are called thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And those were supposed to be operated by God's heavenly host. And a lot of them have been usurped and taken over by Satan's host. And they've been fighting each other. And this battle has been going on this whole time. And that battle is long and protracted, just like we're in a battle, attempting to see souls saved by God's grace. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but it's a warfare nonetheless. So we're engaged in a battle for souls, just as in heavenly places there's a battle being engaged for the positions of authority and rank and position up there. It's going to sort out in this time frame here. And God's going to get His enemies down here and deal with them, and then give the earth to His kingdom people and give the heavens to the church, the body of Christ, in heavenly places. There's so much mythology about angels, that they have wings. No angel in the Bible has a wing. That they're women with long blonde hair. That's called evil in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 10 to 13. And so much mythology about them. And people all the time saying they're seeing them, and talking to their angel, and praying to angels, and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. Just not so. Meanwhile, there is a reality to them. So, you know, with all the bunk that's out there, when I come along and say I believe in angels, people think I'm in the bunk. Well, I'm not in the bunk. I'm in what the Bible has to say about them. And what the Bible has to say about them, that you couldn't see them. They're operating in heavenly places. And yes, when we go to Daniel 10 next week, this battle's been going on for a long time. There's a war going on for the longest time. What God has put in place for both earthly and heavenly places is a system whereby the participants choose to glorify God or worship themselves and take their own way. And you know, that's kind of a broad brush on the thing. But what God has put in place is that opportunity. And salvation here in our dispensation has to do with recognizing Jesus Christ as being the author and finisher of our faith, the just and the justifier. So that battle, and yes, I believe that Ephesians chapter 6 is really talking about that more than this. That there's a warfare and Ephesians 6, and you've all heard messages about putting on your spiritual armor. Well, what's the wickedness in high places? Somebody says Richard Nixon. No. There's higher places than that. And wickedness in high places, I think that's up there. Now, what
putting on your spiritual armor, how do you participate in that heavenly warfare? The answer is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that you're making known what God's done. And by the function of being Pauline in your doctrine, that's the only way you're going to get it, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Why do you do that? Why, Ephesians 3, 9, do you make known what is the fellowship of the mystery? Answer, to wit, that would be made known in heavenly places by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So God's manifold wisdom is made known in heavenly places by you making known what is the fellowship of the mystery. So there's your war, and there's your warfare. And as you make known what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross, you are participating in something much bigger. You're making known something that the angels are looking into. That's marvelous, isn't it? All right. It blew a couple of your clutch plates, but...
It seems, you know, we have this reasoning process. We read the Bible.
Yeah.
The mystery information.
Yeah.
Doesn't seem like they're very focused, maybe.
Well, okay, and you meaning the angels.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lot they've never experienced. You know, they've not experienced the salvation that you experience. There's a lot they don't know. And they're no more unfocused than your next door neighbor that isn't saved and eats a wafer and thinks that's Jesus. So you don't have to go real far to find people that are unfocused and deluded. They're, you know, Kmart's full of them. People say, where do the heathen go? Well, they go to the Walmart, they go to Kroger's. You know, you don't have to be a missionary to a foreign country to find heathen people. We're turning them out. We're popping them like corn here. Well, it frustrates me so much. And you heard my frustration 2 weeks ago. How do people do Good Friday and have a Bible?
Yeah.
How do people do Easter and have a Bible? How do people do this and have a Bible? It's just beyond my comprehension. If you want to do Good Friday and all that stuff, great. It's a free country. Help yourself. Just throw your Bible away. Quit pretending like you're getting it out of here, because you're not.
Yeah. It's amazing. You just think people would enjoy it.
I know it.